No, we're really just covering verse 36 today, although we'll look at a few of the verses after just for a brief purpose. That's why I had that read. But we're going to pick up where we left off last week when we were talking about Matthew 24. And this verse cannot be a transition verse. Now, that's what we talked about the whole hour last week. And I want to continue on that thought. This verse, verse 36, cannot be a transition verse. As, for instance, and I read this to you last week, Kenneth Gentry says it is. And again, I didn't want to use some far out, you know, kooky dispensationalist or something like that. But, or some, just, you know, some fly-by-night pop culture icon. So Kenneth Gentry is a Reformed scholar. He's a very, he's a well-educated man, and he wrote, and I haven't read the book, but by everybody's record, an excellent book proving that the book of Revelation had to be written before 70 AD. He admits that. And pretty much, you know, from all scores, you know, that's a tough book to say he's wrong, right? So, okay. And I agree with him. I haven't even read his book, but I agree with him, okay? But this is what Kenneth Gentry says about verse 36. I read this to you last week, just to remind you. In Matthew 24:36, we come upon a subject matter transition device. Remember I told you, it's a subject matter transmit. It's a gizmo, okay? It's a gizmo. And what is that gizmo? The word but, the first word of verse 36, but of that day and hour. So that but represents, it's a subject matter transition device. It's the gizmo. He says, and he quotes the verse, not in the King James, but of that day and hour, no one knows. He goes on and says, the introductory phrase here in the Greek is peri-day, but of, peri-day, but of, but concerning, but regarding. He says, this grammatical structure suggests a transition in the passage involving a change of subject. We may see this frequently mocking off new material, as in Matthew 22:31, Acts 21:25, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. We looked at all those passages. They didn't really do what he said it does. Just because you see the word but start a sentence or but of, not all these start with but of. In fact, one of them didn't even have the word but in it. So I'm not even going to use that example. But the very first example we looked at, he was talking about the resurrection, then but, and he continued to talk about the resurrection. Not much of a change of subject. So we looked at that last week, but you see what he's saying. Verse 36 is a transition. He goes on, he says, thus in Matthew 24:36, peri, but, reaches back to the disciples' second question of the two that were raised in verse 3. Having dealt with their first question in verse 4 to 35. Now, he's saying the first question is, what will be the sign of thy coming? Or when will these things be? When will the temple, not one stone, be left on the other? That's the first question. That first question, when will the temple be destroyed, is covered in verses 4 to 35, according to Kenneth Gentry and many others. If there's a transition verse, almost everybody points to verse 36 nowadays when they acknowledge a transition verse. See? So the first half of Matthew 24, up until verse 34 and 35, is all about 70 AD and not one stone being left in the temple, and it would all happen in that generation. See, that's how they're looking at it. Nice and neat package, okay? The first question is verse 4:35. He now returns, talking about verse 36, he now returns to consider their second question. By this structuring of the passage, the whole of Matthew 24, we see that verse 36 introduces new material different from verse 4 to 35. At this point, he moves away from his 70 AD prophecy, verses 4 to 35, He moves away from his 70 AD prophecy and begins to speak on his second advent at the end of the age. End of the age. The King James says end of the world in verse 3. The end of the age, which he will cover in verses 36 through chapter 25, verse 46. So he's saying from verse 36 on, for the balance of the Olivet Discourse. It's a total change of subject about a completely separate coming that takes place thousands of years later after what he has been talking about in verses 1 to 35. I think you can all see he's saying that, okay? He says it introduces new material, differing. Okay, I'm not going to read all that. Then he says this, focusing once again on Matthew 24:36, we read, "But of that day and hour no one knoweth, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Well, it doesn't say nor the Son in Matthew. That's over in Mark, so I don't know why he put that as being said in Matthew. He says, here Christ, but yeah, obviously Jesus said it because it's in Mark. Here Jesus states that in his state of humiliation, the period, he puts in parentheses, the period describing what is the state of humiliation of Christ. The period of time, the period from the time of his earthly conception within Mary's womb until his glorification at his resurrection. So Christ in his humiliation is while he was a man on earth. Okay. So he says, here Christ states in verse 36, here Christ states that in his state of humiliation, he himself has no knowledge as to when that day and hour will occur. I agree with him. I mean, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said he didn't know the day and hour. It's in Mark, but it's the parallel to Matthew. And it's in his state of humiliation he lacks that knowledge because he became the God-man. Okay? There was a chosen limitation that Jesus willfully entered into in order to be our substitute, okay? And all of Christianity agrees with that, so I agree with him on that. But of what day and hour is he speaking of in verse 36? That's the question. He must be speaking of his future second advent because the preceding section of his discourse, verses 1 to 35, the preceding section of his discourse, he tells his disciples that numerous signs will be given, but that, quote, the end is not yet, end quote. This indicates that he definitely knows when that event will occur. He also, that's a lie. He lied. Well, Jesus did say, give them signs pointing to when he would come. But does that mean Jesus knew the day of the hour? Did he say anything about the day hour? No, it's not true what he's saying. He says he must be speaking of his future second advent because in the preceding section, verses 1 to 35, he tells his disciples that numerous signs will be given, but that the end is not yet. This indicates that he definitely knows when that event will occur. He also dogmatically teaches them that these earlier things, the 70 AD coming, will certainly happen in this generation. He's acknowledging verse 34 means this generation. For he's acknowledging that. Thus, as Noland writes, quote, there is a deliberate contrast between the confident tone of the predictive materials thus far in the chapter, climaxing in verse 34, and the present insistence that only the Father knows. So you see, the argument is definitely Jesus knows exactly when he's coming in 70 AD. That was no mystery. But in verse 36, it's a totally different subject. He's talking about his future coming, and he has no idea when that's happening. That only the Father knows. That's the argument. And it has to be true because, well, it stops with the word but. You know, he gave signs of his coming in verses 1 to 34, but then from verse 36 on, you know, no one knows the day or hour. And those two things contradict each other. They have to be two different days is the argument. That is a false paradigm. That is a false argument. In verses 1 to 35, Jesus never said he knew the day or the hour, never predicted the day or the hour. He predicted the generation. In verse 36, he says, but I don't know the day or the hour. Do those two things contradict each other? Not for a second. And every single person in this room knows that without me pointing it out. Okay. The argument, as far as I'm concerned, is impossible It is unsustainable, and it is delusional if you actually believe it. Now, another thing is true, not just that argument, but if we look at the parallel accounts of the Gospels and their rendition of the Olivet Discourse, if we compare Matthew and Mark and Luke, all that record the Olivet Discourse, and lay them side by side, the proposition that verse 36 is a transition verse is rendered, once again, impossible. It is rendered unfathomable. It's delusional. It's not delusional if all you do is read Matthew 24. And I think it's still delusional. But if you bother to read the Olivet Discourse in any of the other Gospels that record it, Mark and Luke, you can't take that position. It's utterly impossible. Now, if I wanted to prove that to you to the nth degree, we'd have to spend like 3 or 4 weeks on it. Because really, to follow what the point's being made, I'd have to make a chart and put them side by side, then make the comparison and go back. It'd just take a long time. So I'm just going to give you one example of it. Because you can just take out your Bibles on your own. You don't need me as a guide. And you can just say, let me compare Matthew, Luke, and Mark, Olivet Discourse. And you'll say, oh, wait a minute here, without any point from me. But I'm going to, because I'm doing a sermon on verse 36, not being a transition verse, I'll give you one, okay? So this is what we need to do. We need to keep one finger in Matthew 24. You see, I can't do this for all the points that can be made, but we're going to do it this time. Matthew 24, and then go to Luke 17. You need a finger in each one. Luke chapter 17, and keep your finger in Matthew 24, and for a while here, we're going to go back and forth. Now remember, the premise is that verse 36 is a transition verse. Verse 36, verses 4 to 35, he's talking about his coming in 70 AD to destroy the temple in the old covenant age. In verse 36, it's a transition verse. Because the word but is there, it's a gizmo. It's a grammatical gizmo. That means it's a different subject. And because in verses 1 to 35, he showed all these different signs and he knew when it was, but changes his tune in verse 36, he has no idea when. So they're going to be two different days, which is a false argument. It's a specious argument, I said last week. And it is. It's specious. Okay, now we got Luke 17. This is part of the Olivet Discourse. For instance, we start at verse 22 of Luke 17. And he said unto his disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth to the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now, does that sound familiar? Of course it is. It's worded slightly different, but you can remember, wait, as lightning comes out of the east and goes to the west, right? That's what he's saying here, right? For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of the Man, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. So that in verse 23, the verse before it, they'll say, see here or see there, do not go after them, don't follow them. Now, what's the parallel in Matthew 24? So keep your finger here. The parallel in Matthew 24, Luke, in Matthew 24 is verse 26 and 27. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So you see, those are parallel. I mean, you know, there's slightly different terminology employed by each different quotation, but it's the same thing. Okay? So Matthew 24, 26, and 27 is the same thing as Luke 17, 23, and 24. Well, Matthew 24 26 and 27 comes before the transition verse of verse 36. So that means that Mr. Gentry, along with many others, believe that Matthew 24, 26 and 27 is 70 AD, and therefore Luke 17, 23 and 24 has to be 70 AD. Okay? Simple. You got that, all right? That's not hard. All right, so we're in Luke 17. We've covered 23 and 24. Now, look at 26. Well, we can read 25 if we want. But first, must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation? Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Well, we just read that this morning. In Matthew 24, that's verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, verse 37 of Matthew comes after verse 36 of Matthew. Right? So if verse 36 is a transition, and everything after it is about a separate coming, thousands of years in the future, not 70 AD, then verse 37 in Matthew 24 is about the future second coming, which is what Mr. Gentry believes. But wait a minute. Over here in Luke 17, that's verse 26. 26. As it was in the days of Noah, shall be the... Okay, wait a minute now. In verse 27, he was talking about... In Luke 17, in verse 24... I keep mixing these up. I knew that I would do that. In verse 24, 23 and 24 of Luke 17, he's talking about 70 A.D. if the paradigm of verse 36 as a transition verse is true, as Mr. Gentry says. So verse 23 and 24 is about 70 A.D., but verse 26 is about the future second coming. Oh, so Jesus shifts gears here. Okay, let's keep going. Luke 17, verse 27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Well, that's the same thing as verse 38 of chapter 24. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Okay, so that's after verse 36, so that likewise is also about the future second coming according to Kenneth Gentry. So let's get this right. Verse 23 and 24 is about 70 AD. But verse 26 of Luke is about the future second coming. And verse 27 is about the future second coming. Okay? Verse 31 of Luke 17. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Well, in Matthew 24, that's verse 17 and verse 18. I'll read that just to prove it. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Same quote. But wait a minute. I just read that from Matthew 24, 17 and 18. That puts it in 70 AD because it's before verse 36. Okay, all right. Wait. Okay, so when we're looking at Luke so far, we've got verse 24 is about 70 AD. Verse 26, which comes after verse 24, is about the future second coming thousands of years in the future. Verse 27 is about the future coming thousands of years in the future. Verse 31 is going back to 70 AD. Okay, so the pendulum is swinging. All right, Luke 17, we move forward. Verse 36, two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. Well, that's verse 40 of Matthew 24. Verse 40. That's not correct. I guess I wrote that down wrong. Let's see. Verse 36 of 17. Two men shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. Well, we know that's here. Where is it here? Someone see that verse in Matthew 24? Oh, my problem, I'm looking at Matthew 23. Well, I guess that is the right verse. Two shall be in a field. One shall be taken. Wait a minute. That's after verse 36. So that makes it the future second coming. Well, you're just talking about 70 AD. Oh, no, it's back to the future. Oh, back to the future. What do you know? Well, we go back to Luke 17, verse 37. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? He said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Does that sound familiar? Well, sure, that's in Matthew 24. And you can find that. Make sure I'm in Matthew 24. You can find that in verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. But wait a minute. That's 70 AD. So let's summarize this up. If Kenneth Gentry's proposition, along with a massive quantity percentage-wise of Christians today, says, they say verse 36 is the transition verse. Pretty much almost everybody but dispensationalists, and I'm sure there's some dispensationalists that still say 36 is a transition verse. What they'll say is the whole chapter is about both, which is kind of what he's kind of almost guilty of the same thing as the dispensationalists. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. But so all we have in Luke 17, verse 24 is Christ coming in 70 AD. Verse 26 is his future coming thousands of years later. Verse 27 is his future year, future coming thousands of years later. Verse 31 is his coming in 70 AD. Verse 36 is his future coming thousands of years later. Verse 37 is 70 AD. Now, you can see when a freight train is coming, right? And it isn't stopping. You can't stop it. There's nothing you can do. It's going to roll you over. Which means you got to get off the tracks. You got to get off the tracks. So if, let's think about this. If verse 36 is a transition verse, as so many claim, and therefore what they're saying is Matthew's account is all consecutive. It's chronological. 4 to 35 is telling us what's going to happen, and it all has to do with 70 AD. That's why it's this generation. That's how they get away with explaining verse 34. But verse 36 is all about the second coming. And so Matthew 24 is rock solid chronological, and all the proper verses belong together. But when you look at the other accounts, not just Luke, when you look at the other accounts, they're all over the place. This is here, that is there, this is here. Jesus is talking like he's a schizophrenic. Is Jesus a schizophrenic? First he's talking about 70 AD. The next sentence he's talking about something thousands of years in the future that they couldn't even fathom. And then before he can almost finish his sentence, he's back to talking about 70 AD. How can they know what he's talking about? How could anybody know what he's talking about? So, if you believe in two different comings, you got to face something. Either Jesus was speaking schizophrenically in Luke 17, and he was speaking coherently in Matthew 24, or Luke isn't inspired. What do you think about that? Unacceptable. Not acceptable to me. What was Luke doing? Wasn't Luke guided by the Holy Spirit? You say, well, Pastor, they are out of order. So even with your view, either Luke isn't inspired or Matthew isn't inspired because they don't agree with each other. No. There's only a problem if you believe in two different comings. But if you believe Jesus is talking about the same subject all the way through, one coming, one parousia, not two, it's like really radical. But if you believe in one subject matter in the Olivet Discourse, then it doesn't matter the order that Jesus said it in, because it won't confuse you. He's talking about the same thing. It'd be like me saying, I went to a seminar, and they taught me about cars, and I learned that a car has an engine, and it has a transmission, and it has tires, so I know about cars. And then they ask someone else in the class, hey, did you go to that seminar on cars? Yeah. I learned that it had tires, a transmission, and an engine. Hey, wait a minute now. He didn't say it in the same order. He didn't give an accurate account. What do you mean he didn't give an accurate account? That doesn't matter. It's the same thing in the Gospels. And by the way, the Gospels do that all the time, not just with prophetic statements by Jesus, just the actual history of everything Jesus did. You'll find it in different orders in the different Gospels. Does that mean they're uninspired? No, because it doesn't make a difference. If Jesus tells a parable here, and in a particular Gospel, the next parable he tells is this one. But over in this Gospel, he tells the first parable here, then you have to go about five chapters to get the second parable. Well, the Bible isn't inspired. It doesn't matter. The parable stands on its own. The Gospel writers were inspired of the Holy Spirit to write what was true. And the Lord would send the Comforter to bring and recall these things to their memory, and they would write it down. And that's what they did. And it's accurate. Again, I learned about engines, transmissions, and tires. The other guy says, I learned about tires, engines, and transmissions. Well, we can't trust these people. They don't know what they're talking about. That's ridiculous. So the only way we can say we believe the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God is to acknowledge it doesn't matter what order Jesus described these things in, because he wasn't changing the subject matter. And guess what? Without even looking at the other Gospels, the narrative in Matthew 24 demands that of us anyway. This is just like additional arguments that you don't really need, but I figured it'd be good for you to have them. And if you do your own study, I'm not going to elaborate on this, just that one is all you need. If you actually do a slow motion study and do all the Olivet Discourse, because in some of the other Gospels, the Olivet Discourse isn't even in one spot. You'll have a segment of it here, then several chapters, and the other part of the Olivet Discourse here with stuff put in between. It doesn't matter. Because if there's more than one coming, then we don't know. How do we know that Matthew is chronological? How do we know Luke isn't chronological? It doesn't matter. That's the point. And there's only one way you can believe in inspiration of Scripture and say it doesn't matter. He's talking about the same thing. I mentioned to you three things that we could pray for this morning. If I said it all over again, but in different order, would it change anything? Would it be an inaccurate portrayal? No, because I'm not trying to portray chronology. I'm trying to portray what it was we were talking about. That's what the Bible is. Now, there's another argument I want to bring out here. So, yeah, transition verse? No. Many claim that the destruction of the temple in Old Covenant Jerusalem in 70 AD, as predicted by Jesus, they tell us in Matthew 24:4-35, which those verses are talking about that, as is the rest of the chapter. They say, but verses 4-35, Jesus is pointing to signs of specifically when he's coming. And then Jesus specifically says when they would come. This generation, right? That's part of Kenneth Gentry's argument. And yet we're told in verse 36 that Jesus himself has no idea when he's coming, so that's a totally different coming, which is it's a false premise. It's a straw man. It's an insult to your intelligence. It's an insult to the integrity of God's people and how we handle the Bible. And who am I? Some untrained minister from the sticks of Foster. Kenneth Gentry. He runs with the big boys. I don't care. But then, if that's not bad enough, many go on to exaggerate. That they exaggerate the ignorance of Jesus. He didn't know the day or the hour, but then they like to say, well, you know, people keep predicting we're in the last generation, this is it, the Antichrist around the corner, it's been going on for 2,000 years. So what do Christians end up doing? You know what Jesus said? No man knows the day or the hour. So forget all these prophecy buffs, chuck it out to the side, because no one knows. No one has any idea. We don't even know the generation. The Lord meant for that to be a mystery, and that's how they get out of the rubble, and it's a quick and easy out. Like, see, I'm not one of those prophecy guys. I believe in prophecy, and I believe the future Antichrist and all this stuff, but we can't know, so just let it go. And this gets people off the hook. They don't have to do the hard and heavy lifting, and they can fill their churches up because they'll keep them dumb and happy. But that position itself is extremely anti-biblical. I want to show you that. And it's almost like the mainstream evangelical, let's not get into arguments answer. So this is a big segment that does that. We don't know when he's going to come. He said, I don't know the day of the hour. Even Jesus didn't know. So we shouldn't be trying to figure it out. The signs, and they'll sub point of Matthew 24, but the end is not yet. So there's signs, but it doesn't mean that he's coming right away. So they're not meant to be actual signs. And look, I have sympathy to that view. Okay, you don't know. Well, then you got to explain something. What do all the imminence texts mean in the New Testament? And more specifically, for the point I want to make this morning, what do the texts of Christ's imminent coming in the epistles mean? Your generalization, well, we just don't know, so we don't get involved because we're true Bible believers. Jesus said, we don't know the day and the hour, don't know the day and the hour, so then my question would be, then how do you explain the imminence texts in the epistles? Now, let me paint a picture here. Well, when you point to the imminence text, these people that want to be generic, well, we can't know when he's coming, but he's going to. They say, well, the imminence text in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, but in the Gospels too, but in the epistles they have to say, now they don't say it quite this plainly, but we've been through a series on this. They're basically saying, well, they were wrong. They try and find ingenious ways to pretend they're not saying they're wrong, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read their sentences and say, well, they're saying they're wrong, which I told you is unacceptable to me, I'm sure to you as well. They're wrong. And then they say, well, Jesus spoke in a confusion. We've heard this before. We did it in the previous series by multiple commentators. They say, well, Jesus spoke in a confusing way to keep the Lord's people on their toes so that they would think he's coming in their generation and that would keep them holy and godly. And Jesus wanted that to happen in every generation. So, and my, you know, the way I describe it is, so he deceived them. Which is to tell lies. He lied to them so that they would be holy. Jesus deceived them so that they would be truth tellers and walk a godly life. Does that make any sense? Isn't that a blasphemous position to take? He's ever imminent. This is an argument, you know, John MacArthur, the whole of them. They throw it in there. Even if they're arguing something else, then they throw it in at the end. Well, he did that to, you know, so we would live godly and always be expecting him. Yeah, well, there's an additional problem to that perspective, other than the one that's in front of our face, the elephant in front of the room. Other than that one, which we've talked about in series past, I got another one to give you. Go to John chapter 16. John 16, and starting at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, at the beginning, because I was with you. He told them certain things in his earthly ministry, and he's going to remind them of things after he leaves, because they could forget, right? Verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. His ascension, he's going to go to the right hand of the Father and sit on his throne and receive a kingdom. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is profitable, he's saying, for you that I go away, which had to seem incredible to them. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. Obviously, in the program of God, the Holy Spirit cannot come until Christ enters back into the heavens. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Well, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit because he's not going to be with them anymore. What's the Holy Spirit going to do for them? Well, that's why we're reading this. Jump down to verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and Jesus will send him once he's in heaven, he will guide you into all truth. Remember that. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. He speaks of Christ. That's why when you go in these charismatic churches, it's the Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. And how do you know this? Because of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm sorry. It's not what the Holy Spirit does. But whatsoever he shall hear, the Holy Spirit hear, that shall he speak. See, he's kind of like a missionary being sent by Jesus. And he, the Holy Spirit, will show you things to come. What's he talking about? Theology? Not really. Ecclesiology? Not really. He's going to show you things to come. Prophetic insights that Jesus never gave them while he was alive. And he didn't give it to them because he didn't know all things as God in the flesh in his humiliation, as even Kenneth Gentry acknowledges. Jesus had willful limitations that he took on in his sovereignty. You could crucify him and he would die. He could not eat and he'd be hungry. He can see sinners and probably grow inside his heart exasperated. Right? Money changes out with a whip. Not that it was sin. Exasperation isn't necessarily sinful, brethren. Sometimes not having it is sinful. But Jesus was a true man. And he didn't know the day or the hour. That's scriptural. But when he sends the Comforter, he's going to guide them into all truth and show them things to come. That's prophetic things. His coming. His parousia. That's the future. That's what it's all about. That and everything attached to it. Okay? He shall glorify me. See, once again, the Holy Spirit isn't about the Holy Spirit. For he shall receive mine and shall show it unto you. So Jesus was not knowledgeable of the day of the hour while he was a man on earth. But it was good for him to leave them when he would go to heaven and enter into his glory. He would send them the Comforter, and that Comforter would guide them, quote, guide them into all truth, most particularly truth concerning, quote, things to come. And that means, if that's true, where how are we going to find out if that's true? In the Gospels? Nope. In the Epistles? It's after Jesus leaves that he's going to show them things to come. Now, he's already showed them in his earthly life things to come, i.e. the Olivet Discourse. But they didn't get the whole story. Now, what part is missing? Well, I think we're actually told in the Olivet Discourse. No one knows the day or the hour. Is the Lord going to give them more illumination on that subject matter over the course of time? Well, what's he sending the Holy Spirit for? What's he sending the Comforter for? To teach them or to guide them into all truth, particularly all truth as it relates to, quote, things to come. That's why he's sending them. So when they write their epistles, we expect them to see some of that come out. And the question is, do we? And the answer is, yes, we do. Now, we don't have to turn there, but in James chapter 5, in verse 8, James is writing in the first century, and James is a little more difficult to really pin down too closely the dating of the writing of the book, and you'll have estimates anywhere from 49 AD to 69 AD. Doesn't mean they're all valid estimates, But I think most people are thinking it's in the early 50s A.D., Bible-believing believers. So, but it's not that important. But James writes that the coming of the Lord, Christ's return, was drawing nigh. James 5:8, the coming of the Lord, when he was writing that, let's call it the early 50s A.D., it was drawing nigh. Now, the thing is, in the Gospels, we'll read that it was at hand and near. Well, drawing nigh, that may be the same thing. Well, it may be the same thing. It may be a little bit more poignant because it's drawing nigh. Like there's something happening. It's drawing nigh. But that can't be definitive. Okay, so we'll go beyond James 5, but that's an earlier epistle. So we go to 1 Peter 4:7, and 1 Peter 4:7, and you're familiar with these verses, that's why I'm not looking them up. But in 1 Peter 4:7, which is written around 61 to 65 A.D. by pretty much everybody's estimation. Remember, parousia is in the context of 67 to 70 A.D. We're talking 61 to 65 A.D. In 1 Peter 4:7, he said that the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things? Yep, that's what he said. Well, it seems... Well, he said at hand. Yeah, I know. He said the end of all things is at hand. Well, they said at hand about the kingdom. Okay. But I don't know. There's something about the way Peter said that. The end of all things is at hand. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 7, we're told that the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Now, by anybody's estimation, the mystery of iniquity, whether you want to call them the beast, the man of sin, or separate them, if you separate them and make them different, the Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin, if you want to make them all three different, doesn't matter. They're all in the same period of time. They're all in the tribulation time that leads up to the second coming, okay? But Paul says that the mystery of iniquity was already at work when he wrote that. But wait a minute. 2 Thessalonians is written in the early 50 A.D. It was something already happened. Well, you know, Rome was already there. The process was going, as was Nero. Not that he was in power at that point. But the lineage of power, one can see. And the connection in that lineage is also there. You can, if you read the tea leaves without going into detail. But Paul said that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now let will let till it be taken out of the way. Then the man of sin will be revealed. And he goes on to say, to the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. But if the mystery of iniquity that is involved with the tribulation, the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist, call him what you want. That's why some... You know, we can say, well, the man of sin. So is he around 2000? So is there someone walking around 2,000 years old now? Waiting for a future second coming? Because he was around in Paul's day. And Paul's writing in the early 50 A.D. But you know, the real kicker is 1 John 2:18, which you are familiar with. Where John says, it is the last hour. Not the last time, the last hora. Strong's concordance, any concordance, or any lexicon, I'll tell you, it means hour. It's the last hour, is what John said. Now, the funny thing is about John. John is writing 65 to 67 A.D. There is a reason that the establishment Christian community has striven with all its might to say the book of Revelation in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John were all written in 95 or so A.D. Some might say 94, some say 97. And they do so. And, of course, Robert Young of Young's Literal Concordance tells us they stupidly, that's the word he used, they stupidly made the mistake. No, he was not talking about Domitian in the 90 some A.D. He's talking about Nero because of Nero's name, which sounds almost exactly like Domitian. They made a mistake. He's talking about in the days of Nero. But that's not the only reason. We don't want to go on based on historical data. We prove that Revelation and 1 John was written prior to 70 AD from the internal evidence in the book that is far more authoritative than some church father who didn't know what to believe on a lot of basic doctrines. You know, the church fathers can't be that trusted for doctrine all the time. They had some pretty whacked out views in places. But I've done a sermon. I remember one sermon on the dating of the book of Revelation. I keep saying I'm going to do one again. I will. But and all the evidence comes right from the scripture, right from the book itself. It becomes impossible to argue against. John was written by many scholars who believe in a future second coming. By many scholars today, they admit, well, it does seem like Revelation probably was written before 70 AD. And they hate any form of preterism. And they say, well, you know, you don't know how to argue against that. And even 1 John. Now, there'll be guys that are going to stand with what has been said for so long. No, 90-some AD, because they're going to give away the farm if they don't do that. But some men don't want to give away the farm, but they're not going to lie. And they're going to say, well, you know, yeah, it was written 65, 67 AD. Well, what did John say in 65, 67 AD? It's the last hour, brethren. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. John said it's the last hour. Is Jesus wrong? Was Jesus a liar? Jesus said nobody knew. Well, Christ ascended to his throne and in ascending to his throne and being reestablished in the fullness of his divine glory, leaving his humiliation behind him, he knew all things. He's God. There's no ignorance in Christ in glory. That was in his humiliation, which is even what Kenneth Gentry admitted. That was in his humiliation. All right? So now he's in heaven. He knows all things. Why was he sending the Holy Spirit? To teach them all things, to guide them into all truth, to show them things to come. What was it they didn't know? They didn't know the day of the hour. John says it's the last hour right now in around 65 AD. Now, if it was the last hour then, what's the next hour? He's telling us, this is it. We're in the last hour, not the last days. Not the last times. You can watch the transition to the last day, this generation, the last days, the last hour. That is the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus as to why he would send the Comforter. Because they didn't need to know that a generation before. They didn't need to know about 67 to 70 AD. They just needed to know and to be prepared and to listen and let the Holy Spirit guide you. And late in the game, in the last hour, the Spirit of God spoke to John and said, it's the last hour. So the Comforter did exactly what Jesus said he would do. And that truth came out exactly when it needed to, and not beforehand. The Spirit of God led them for a whole generation. The Holy Spirit didn't just come and, you know, 50 and 60 AD. It was there in 37 AD and 45 AD. And what were they learning then? About how to organize an assembly, elders, discipline in the assembly, how to conduct themselves, and other things. When it came to things to come, that was sort of reserved for the later epistles. Peter says, the end of all things is drawn nigh unto us. It's at hand. James said, draw nigh unto us. You know, I brought it with me. But you know, when it comes to 1 John 2:18, just to remind you of that series that was long, the pulpit commentary, only because that's over 100 commentators from the 1800s from very scholastic, Bible-believing perspectives. And they just, not to read the whole thing, but commenting on 1 John 2:18, where John says the last hour, they write, and by the way, this was the pulpit, this commentary was the commentary used for the whole 1900s by so many evangelical ministers. It was considered well-versed. There was a plethora of opinion. All these scholars, conservative evangelical scholars from the 1800s, and this is their wisdom, and this is what they say. The last hour in 1 John 2:18 can only mean the last hour before the second coming of Christ. Whoa. Nothing but the unwillingness of Christians to admit that. Oh, I can read this with the right emphasis. Nothing but the unwillingness of Christians to admit that an apostle, and especially the apostle St. John, could seem to be much in error about the nearness of the day of judgment, could have raised a question about language so plain. Yeah. And later on, I'm skipping things. Yea, I come quickly, he's quoting Revelation 22:20. Yea, I come quickly was by them, the first century believers, understood in the most literal sense. Well, of course. It's delivered to them. And that's what the Lord's saying to them. Let us patiently examine the facts, they write, and then try and frame a theory of inspiration that will cover them. Not first frame our theory and then force the facts to agree with it. You know, when I read that again, I can't believe I'm reading it. That's war. Listen to what they're saying. He's talking about, this is on 1 John 2:18. Let us patiently examine the facts and then frame a theory of inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, that will cover them. Determine what you believe to be true, and then come up with a theory of inspiration that covers your previous predetermined conclusion. I mean, you put it in print. He says, I'm sorry. Let us patiently, because I don't, you know, I interrupt these quotes because I get so wound up. Let us patiently examine the facts and then try to frame a theory of inspiration that will cover them. Not first frame our theory and then force the facts to agree with it. That's unbelievable. Later on, skipping things, we can hardly doubt that in saying it is the last hour, we can hardly doubt that in saying, quote, it is the last hour, end quote, John means to imply that within a few years, or possibly even less time, Christ will return to judgment. In this sense, the statement is not true. But it may also mean that the last period in the world's history has begun. And in this sense, we have good reason for believing that the statement is true. Quote, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years. You know. So when John said it's the last hour, it's the last hour before the dawn of a never-ending new age, which is not the second coming. But will one day, thousands of years in the future, lead it? Now, come on. And then skipping things, he says, yet the duration of the period, yeah. He says the last hour. You're saying, well, what they're saying is the last hour began 2,000 years ago. And it's still going. It's still the last hour. Last hour has been going on for 2,000 years. You talk about time going slow. I had a boring job when I was 16 years old. I had to work in the back of a retail outlet. You just send damaged stuff back to the manufacturer for credits. It was boring. But I could work whatever hours I wanted. And so I did it, you know. So you look at the clock, oh, it's 2 o'clock. Look at the clock, oh, it's 4 past 2. Look at the clock, oh, it's 1/4 past 2. Thought I was going to die. That's why when I was in Bryant College, I was taking some accounting classes. I said, I'm going to die taking an accounting class. The guy's up there, fill in the blank. I said, I'll die. I'll have a heart attack when I'm 38 years old. Kill me now. I think I got a C. There's no reason I shouldn't have got an A. I couldn't listen. I didn't want to go home and do the homework. It's like, no, kill me now. Yeah, look, I wasn't designed for that. I'm not sure what I'm designed for. It's the last hour. The hour's been going on for 2,000 years, and it hasn't ended yet. And they make a comment on that. Yet the duration of the period, as measured by man, will not alter its essential characteristics. It was, is, and still remains the last hour. So let me conclude here. 4 points in conclusion. Number one, if John was right in 1 John 2:18 that he was living in the last hour 2,000 years ago, it was the last hour within the first century. If that's true, then verse 36 cannot be a transition verse. It can't be, because John was in the last hour. And these men are saying it hasn't been fulfilled. If it was the last hour, verse 36 cannot be a transition verse. Number two, if we are to consider all the gospel accounts of the Olivet Discourse as divinely inspired and inerrant, and then we compare the separate narratives of the Olivet Discourse as given by the gospel writers, then we have to conclude that the Olivet Discourse is not talking about two different comings. Or we have to conclude that it is talking about two different comings, but some of the Gospels aren't inspired. Probably Mark and Luke and Matthew's is inspired. We have to conclude that. Because if it's two different comings, then Jesus is contradicting himself in different account, because this verse is about 70 AD, and it doesn't make any sense. Or we have to conclude that he's talking about one singular coming, and then all those gospel accounts, no problem comparing them to each other. There's no confusion in understanding them either. And if we do believe that all the gospels are inspired when they record the Olivet Discourse, then verse 36 cannot be a transition verse. Number three, if the Comforter did come and guide Jesus' apostles into all truth, particularly regarding things to come, just like he said he would, then the declarations of the epistles of Christ's soon or imminent return cannot be wrong. Like if those epistles are inspired, those statements have to be true. And if those epistles are inspired and those statements are true, then verse 36 cannot be a transition verse. And lastly, number four, in light of Jesus saying in verse 36 of Matthew 24, but of that day and hour, in light of the fact that there's no indication by Jesus whatsoever of him changing subject matter about a totally different coming thousands of years into the future, in light of the fact Jesus said, but of that day and hour, without any indication he's changed subjects, we would have to conclude it's about the day and the hour he's been talking about throughout the whole chapter. And if it's a different one, you have to establish biblically how you make that claim. And if you make the claim, it doesn't make any sense, because it just makes Jesus contradict himself when you compare the gospel accounts. So when we look at just the narrative of Matthew 24 and don't even compare them, Jesus is talking about 70 AD, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, my word will not pass away, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. The most natural reading is just the hour he's been talking about. How can you say it's something utterly different? The text on its own, with none of these other points, tells us that. These other points only draw us to the natural reading of the continued flow of Jesus' narrative. And if that's all true, then verse 36, it's not a transition verse. And all that means is there's a reason that for 2,000 years, Christians have made false predictions about every generation being the last one. And the reason is we don't know what we're talking about. Because the moment we disagree with Jesus, and the moment we disagree with his inspired apostles, we're wrong. In a fundamental and serious way. Not because, look, I don't want eschatology to be my main mode of ministry. We're going through a process now because it represents a pretty big shift, and you, all you'll have is arguments as soon as you walk out of the building. And people want to take your head off. So I know there's work that has to be done, serious work, and we have to do it. I don't really do this for the sake of eschatology per se. To me, a higher point is the trustworthiness of Christ and his word. It just doesn't get more fundamental than that. Comprendre? I will hope so. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the trustworthiness of thy word. We can see its continuity, but Lord, we understand people being confused because with the preconceived notions they enter into Christianity with that is given to them, and that they can construct in separate verses that are kept apart from each other. They have proof texts, and it's all very biblical, and it becomes a part of the emotional connection they have with the Lord. And if they truly know the Lord as their Savior, then that emotional connection is very powerful. Bad teaching can do a lot of damage and spiritual harm. It can even bring harm to the integrity of the believer's understanding of inspiration. And even when they say, I believe the inspired word, but secretly inside they harbor doubts because these things are not resolved. They never utter them with their lips, but Lord, their faith has been compromised in a place that nobody can see. Which may explain in part some of the weakness that we see in Christianity in our own day. So we pray, Father, for liberation of thy people from the teachings of men. And where we are in error, we want to be realigned with thy word. Instruct us and guide us. Make us patient. Make us humble. Make us quick to learn and to hear and to contemplate, and in many instances to not maybe come to firm convictions until we can, because that's the right thing to do, and it's the only way we can ever learn. So bless us and guide us, and do this for all thy people. We pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, for his glory and for all of our benefits. Amen.